This is God's word. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." But he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, once again, we ask your extraordinary blessing on your ordinary means of grace. We ask that you would bring us encouragement and exhortation and admonishment, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Last Lord's Day, we found that that we share a like precious faith with Father Abraham, and that faith we share with him is a sojourning faith. That is to say, our journey of faith in this world is that of a pilgrimage. While we must always be fully engaged in this life, our hearts are to be firmly fixed in our home country. That is to say, the foundation of our faith is not in this life, but fixed in our true home, that city above, whose builder and architect is God. Maybe you could think of the Golden Gate Bridge or some bridge like it whose foundations go deep beneath the riverbed and are invisible to the naked eye. Yet it is those hidden foundations that guarantee the safe passage of all those who traverse across the bridge to get to their destination. Your faith, like Abraham's, is embedded deep into the bedrock of God's word of promise, which is also an unseen foundation. Yet that foundation is more firm than any bridge. In fact, there is no firmer a foundation than the word of God. A sojourning faith is reflected in the professing Christian who puts their hand to the plow and does not look back. Those who set their mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so these things are important to remember. The place where your faith has its foundation is important to remember when unbelievers chide you for your faith. Because remember, it was Jesus who said that it is not you, but they who are building on a foundation of sand. They are the ones living an earthbound life that will perish with them when they breathe their last and face the judgment of God. Your faith, on the other hand, like Abraham's and his progeny, hold a promise not only for this life, but the life to come. And I think that's what the author of Hebrews wants us to take away from this morning's passage, this example of the faith of the patriarchs. This morning's passage reminds us that a sojourning faith is convinced that death cannot foil the faithfulness of God. A sojourning faith is convinced that death cannot foil the faithfulness of God. Before I get into this passage, though, before I get more into the text, I want to be clear at the beginning that I am not trivializing death. Death is real. Death is harsh. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed. In our somewhat sanitized culture, we don't deal with human death on the scale that people in the ancient world did. I've said this before. Death was everywhere, and they knew its unyielding force and its ungodly stench. It was all around them. It was a daily reminder of the fragility of human life. So as I go on to speak and mention death, my point is not to trivialize death or speak of it naively, but to encourage you to cultivate a faith that is convinced that death cannot foil the faithfulness of God. I don't know if I made my point, but death is very intimidating and final and scary. But for all its power, it cannot foil the faithfulness of God. And God wants us to know that because he shows us how he tested Abraham to prove that. Let's look at this morning's passage. Verse 19 says that Abraham was convinced that God could raise the dead. In verse 20, Isaac's blessing of Jacob in his old age was his last significant act of faith that we read of his in the book of Genesis. In verse 21 and 22, we read that when he was dying, both Jacob and Joseph also spoke in faith of God's promises. So there's this juxtaposition with death lingering in the background somewhere, or a patriarch confronted with death and not disposing of God's promises. Like, I'm going to believe in God's promises. Uh-oh, here comes death. I guess I'm not going to believe anymore. All these patriarchs confronted with death in one way or another, look past death to the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. So let's take a closer look at Father Abraham first. In verse 17 and 19, we see that Abraham is confronted with an apparent conflict between the promise of God on the one hand and the command of God on the other. Think about that for a minute. When I was working on this sermon, I was going to go into Galatians, because Paul says, are the promises of God contrary? Is the law of God contrary to the promises of God? And that's in regard to a different situation, so I'm not going to do that. But just catch the import of this situation, this apparent conflict between the promises of God on one hand and the command of God on the other hand. It says, by faith, when he was tested, Abraham offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall your seed be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Here's this: Isaac is the son of promise. Here's the command: sacrifice your only son. An apparent contradiction. Everything God promised Abraham was bound up in his son Isaac. Seemingly out of the blue, then, God commanded Abraham in Genesis 22, Abraham, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Notice the way the inspired author puts this. Abraham, take now your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and offer him up as a burnt offering. That's pretty gross. But not that gross that pagan religions don't do that all the time or did that all the time. God tested Abraham by putting him in a catch-22 situation. Good book, by the way. Catch-22 situation. If Abraham refused to take his son to Mount Moriah, he would have directly disobeyed God. If Abraham obeyed God and took Isaac to Mount Moriah, by all appearance, he would lose his dear son and seemingly forfeit God's promise of a posterity that would become a great nation. How do you resolve this? You don't. You obey God and let him worry about the resolution. You obey God and let him worry about how it falls together. I've said this before too. That's one of the mark of cults. They've got every seeming paradox. They got an explanation for every apparent paradox in Scripture. Oh yeah, I can explain that. Oh yeah, I can explain that. Oh yeah, this is that. That's what that means. I mean, there are a lot of things that we can explain and understand, but when we come to a paradox that we can't explain, we have to live within the tension of something like that while we obey the Lord. And so it's at this point that once again, we are reminded that faith is not a leap in the dark, but a walk in the light. And so what does that mean in relation to what we're learning about Abraham here? Well, consider this. By the time God tested Abraham here at Mount Moriah, Abraham had been a man of faith for some 30 plus years. Over that time, Abraham had cultivated a relationship with God, a trust in God. He had already seen God powerfully, miraculously overcome the deadness of his own body and Sarah's womb with regard to even producing a child. So in other words, Abraham over the years developed a trust in God. His faith grew. While this test atop Mount Moriah was indeed terribly daunting, I contend that Abraham's obedience was not a blind leap of faith, contrary to all reason, contrary to all evidence, contrary to all morality, but was rather an informed and settled act of trust based on his knowledge of God and his experience of walking with God for such a long time. This is anything but a leap in the dark. This is, I know God for over 30 years. I've trusted him. I've seen him work. I can't figure this out, but if this is what he wants, I'm going to do it, and he can sort it all out at the end. I say all this because we read in Genesis 22:3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey And he took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place which God had told him. At this point in Abraham's life, we read of no bargaining with God or looking for a way out. No record of Abraham composing a lament of suffering and woe. No burial preparations. What we see actually, we see him do something quite different. What do we see? Well, how can we characterize Abraham's faith here? Abraham demonstrates an eager and urgent obedience. This is faith blossoming into maturity. Now I know, and I'm not going to get into this, this is another semi-rabbit trail. I've mentioned it before. I'm familiar with existentialist philosophy. I know Kierkegaard's Fear and Trembling, and I know how he explains all this and how it's, you know, it's not biblical. Maybe there's some fruitfulness in studying that if you can, in light of Scripture, without being led astray. But what we see here, you know, Kierkegaard says Abraham rose up early in the morning because he was so anxious he couldn't sleep. I think Abraham woke up early in the morning, saddled his donkey. He's like, oh no, I guess I can't go because the buckle on my saddle broke. Oh well. Took two of his young men with him, Isaac, split wood. Oh, I can't get up this early and split wood. It's too hard. I have a sniffle. I can't split this wood. No, he did all these things, arose and went to the place where God had told him. That Abraham is demonstrating an eager and urgent obedience. We see that an eager and urgent obedience characterizes a faith convinced that death cannot foil the faithfulness of God. I know that there are times, and we can read about other characters in Scripture, where there's a hesitancy to our faith, there's confusion and concern. Though that might be the case, but I think what we see here is what our faith ought to be. This is what we aspire to, even when we don't live up to it. We don't settle for less. Faith is an apathy for God. Faith is dragging your feet when he calls you to obey. Faith is giving in to temptation to show how loving and merciful God is. No. An eager and urgent obedience characterizes a faith convinced that death cannot foil the faithfulness of God. That is what we aspire to. An eager obedience arises out of an inspired faith cultivated out of a life of devotion to God. You can trust, the better you know God, through his word, through the ordinary means of grace, the easier it is to trust him. An urgent obedience arises out of an inspired faith that leans into the will of God. All these examples we see in Scripture of hesitancy in the will of God or disobeying the will of God, that's to remind us that God is gracious and merciful, not an excuse not to have an eager and urgent obedience. Let's not confuse those two. And so isn't that what we want? We want, we desire an eager and urgent obedience. We want an inspired faith, don't we? If you knew God would grant you an eager and urgent obedience that arises out of an inspired faith, would you ask Him to grant you such? If you knew God would give you that, would you ask Him for it? Well, wait a minute. I don't want to be a fanatic now. I'm Presbyterian. Ask Him for it. Ask Him for it. And I know deep down someone is going to be like, I'm going to look weird and like an oddball. Maybe in a certain sense you will, but maybe this is because of my charismatic background. But I want to emphasize that an urgent, eager faith arises out of an inspired, mature faith. That doesn't mean if you're a 50, 60, 70-year-old man, you act like a teenager. You know what I'm saying? You can be yourself. You're most serving God when you're all He's created you to be, as you're working in that direction. And here's another thing. Don't wait for easy times to pray for an eager, urgent obedience. Yeah, that's a good idea, Pastor. Maybe I will pray for that. But I'm going to wait till things get easier. Then I'll pray for that. Notice that Abraham demonstrated this eager, urgent obedience in this difficult time of testing. He got up early. A faith that is eager to obey God in trials will be eager to obey Him anytime. Well, what else do we see? When Abraham first saw Mount Moriah in the distance, he told his servants, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Abraham recalled God's promise to him in Genesis 21:12 that through Isaac your descendants shall be named. It seems Abraham felt it was God's problem, so to speak, not his, as to how God was going to resolve the apparent contradiction between His promise of descendants through Isaac and His command to sacrifice Isaac. It seems that by faith, Abraham knew that one way or another, God was going to resolve this dilemma so that Isaac would be returning with him from Mount Moriah. Not long after this, Abraham and Isaac approached the mountain alone, and Isaac pointed out that they had wood for fire for the offering, but they didn't have a lamb. And what did Abraham say? "My son, God will provide Himself the lamb for a burnt offering." God Himself will provide. This always pops into my mind, maybe because I was charismatic for several years. But something tells me that whenever you hear God will provide, you immediately think of evangelists on TV begging for money. Right? This is bigger than that. The abuse of a thing does not prohibit its proper use. We can talk about God providing without getting infatuated about getting rich, right? "My son, God will provide for Himself the lamb for the burnt offering." I can offer no better commentary on this verse than one from an old journal article from 1963 that I happened across in my sermon preparation. It's like, I'm not going to spend 3 hours just rewording this. I'm just going to read it. This is what the author writes there. "The kind of sacrifice which Abraham was about to make is a sacrifice which God allows no one but Himself to make." Within the purpose of redemption, only he can offer the dearest, most precious possession, the Son, the only Son, the Son of whom he loves, Jesus the Lamb. Abraham's hand was stayed, for Abraham wasn't God and Isaac wasn't the perfect sacrifice. When the sacrifice was to be made, God would make it himself in the lamb that he provided. So the primary matter of salvation seen from this incident and from Jesus' fulfillment of it, and therefore the primary object for faith's consideration, is not our offering our dearest possession to God, but God having offered his dearest possession for us. To surrender to that act of God, to accept the redemption in him, is the foremost surrender intrinsic to faith. Unquote. You can see why I just quoted that. It puts it all together just right. Not only pointing out that ultimately in the history of redemption, this isn't Abraham's sacrifice to make, and Isaac isn't this perfect sacrifice. It says here that this was a type, or in the Greek, a parable. Of what? Of the ultimate Lamb of God that would be given for the world. And then this second part connected to that. To surrender to that act of God, to accept the redemption in him, is the foremost surrender intrinsic to faith. And so God brought Abraham all the way up to the place of surrender and then said, this is my business now. I'm taking over. This is something only I can do. But I wanted to see if you're totally mine. In other words, show it. Demonstrate it. Don't just talk about it. Do it. And then we find out that this is something only God can do. Only God could provide the kind of sacrifice necessary for our salvation. The one thing God required of Abraham, God provided for Abraham. We have a term for this. We have a term for God providing what we need, for God providing what he requires. It's called grace. This is grace. The test of Abraham was God's way of drawing Abraham near to himself through the surrender of all that Abraham held dear. Can you imagine this? The son of his old age, the son of the promise, sacrifice him. Are you kidding? God keeps his promises, and like we learned in Job, he is worth more than losing everything that we have. Sadly, and we need to pray for them, many Christians, many professing Christians, all they can manage when their faith is tested is harboring of suspicion about God's goodness, or entertaining skepticism regarding God's moral uprightness. God brings tests into some professing Christians' lives to grow their faith and draw them near to himself. Is God really good? Does God even exist? These are things Abraham did not do. Abraham learned something over those many years about God since God miraculously opened Sarah's womb. He learned that God could do the impossible. Rather than accuse God of injustice or sit in judgment on God, Abraham saw that even death could not foil the faithfulness of God. I'm telling you, maybe you've been around dead bodies more than I have, but I particularly don't like being around dead bodies. It's not pleasant. And maybe some of you as doctors or soldiers or whatever, you're a lot more familiar with that than I am. That is a very intimidating situation to be in. And yet, that power of death pales in comparison to the power of God. Abraham offered God his son of promise because, as verse 19 says, Abraham concluded that God could raise Isaac from the dead. So it's hard to say if Abraham was thinking, well, God's not really going to require this of me, or even if he does, God will just raise him up again from the dead. Somehow, God's going to figure this out. My job is to just do what he says. By his willingness to obey God, Abraham offered everything of himself to God. In offering up Isaac, he offered up himself. His faith was marked by that same characteristic that Christ identified when he demanded of us all that if anyone desires to come after him, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In obeying God as he did, Abraham demonstrated that he had an assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. God honored Abraham's obedience with many blessings. Verse 19 says, Abraham received Isaac back from the dead in a figurative sense. Abraham committed himself to offering up Isaac, and in that sense received him back from the dead. If you get into the weeds of the original language here, the perfect tense and the imperfect tense is both used in these verses to describe Abraham's act. The perfect tense implies a settled act. It's done. The imperfect implies it's in the process of being done. And both forms, verb forms, are used. So in one sense, Abraham did the deed. But in another sense, he all but did the deed. He was in the process of doing it. God stayed his hand. But as far as God was concerned, he completed the act, because he was committed and surrendered to doing God's will. And then Genesis 22 goes on to read, "Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns." If Abraham racked his brains trying to figure out how God was going to resolve the seeming contradiction between his promise and his command, he would have never came up with a ram stuck in a thicket in earshot. How's God going to do this? I got to stay up all night and figure this out. How's God going to do this? How's God going to do this? He would have never figured that out. A ram caught in a thicket. Didn't see that one coming. But that's what it does. We don't have to. God isn't limited by what we can figure out about him. I'm glad he's not. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided," Jehovah Jireh. In this whole scene upon Mount Moriah, then we see a parable or a type of resurrection of Christ. We see that God has provided a way of salvation by overcoming death. In so doing, God has provided us with a hope where the world has no hope. And like Abraham, God calls you to trust him in your hour of testing. Well, how is God going to do this? I can't figure it out. And if you've ever been through any of this, obviously, probably on a much lower, smaller scale than Abraham, it's likely that the way God did resolve an issue, you didn't see it coming. What? Where did that come from? Anxiety isn't a manifestation of great faith. God calls you to trust him in your hour of testing. This is an invitation to grow in grace, to grow in faith, to grow in the knowledge of God, to learn more about the goodness and nearness of God, and to be weaned off of unworthy, worldly affections. Sometimes there's just things that we get attached to. Oh, this is great. This is great. You know? And, you know, one of my ways of thinking is, and I'm working on this, but it's like my way of thinking about this is you can't have anything nice. You can't, you know, I mean, one time a couple years ago, I just got a new truck because of an accident. A year and a half later, I go to pick my wife up from a high school where she's substitute teaching. I'm like, I'm early. Maybe I'll take a few minutes, a micro nap. So I park way at the end of the parking lot where, you know, no one's around and it's, what wakes me up? A punk teenager spraying my car with traction gravel. Can't have anything nice. It's a way, in a certain sense, it's like it's a reminder that even if you do have something nice, it doesn't last forever. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph all follow in the footsteps of faith of Father Abraham. Very imperfect men, to be sure. Sinful men, to be sure. But they all had a future-oriented faith, even in the face of death. They understood that God's plan of redemption transcended their lifetime. The faith of the patriarchs mentioned in verses 20 and 21 all demonstrate this. Even though we do not read of the death of Isaac in the book of Genesis until many chapters later, chapter 27, 1, that tells us that when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come, 11:20 here in Hebrews. Even though Jacob and Rebekah, his mother, resorted to deception to get Isaac to give the blessing of the firstborn to Isaac instead of Esau, Isaac understood the sovereign hand of God to be in control and therefore confirmed the blessing of the Lord upon the younger Jacob when he sent Jacob to Laban to find a wife. Isaac called Jacob to himself and blessed him, saying this, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply." That seems to be a current refrain in Scripture. "That you may be an assembly of people and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you." Heard that before. "That you may inherit the land." in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. In a world where the firstborn were privileged to receive the blessings and the inheritance, Isaac saw by faith that God's ways are not man's ways. That it was not the line of the flesh, so to speak, through which God was pleased to work, Esau, but through the line of promise, Jacob. Hence, by faith, Isaac affirmed God's will that through Jacob, Abraham's inheritance, according to the promise, would pass. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. And so we see the same principle of faith that was in operation in Abraham and Isaac is in operation in Jacob when Joseph presented his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to Jacob for his patriarchal blessing in Genesis 48. It says there, now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So we see Jacob with death right before him, the approaching of death, submitting to the will of God. Well, you know, I want my son to always have a beautiful memory of me, so I'm going to do what he wants. No, I'm going to do what God wants, and if my son doesn't like it, too bad. And it's interesting here because it says he worshipped leaning on his staff. Why include that little detail about leaning on his staff? I think it's because that's a commentary on Jacob's faith. A staff is generally associated with pilgrimage. So that's a call out to Jacob's sojourning faith. Right before sojourning, you're about to die. Sojourning faith. I'm going to bless my sons the way God wants me to bless them, and I'm leaning on my staff because I'm a sojourner. Finally, we see that Joseph expressed a future-oriented faith that transcended death as well. Verse 22 tells us, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, was making deals with God and working, trying to work things out and figure this out. When he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. God, I know God promised Canaan to Abraham, we're in Egypt right now, make sure you bring my bones with me. That's faith. Wherever I die, I don't care. I want my bones where God's promise is. Even though the Exodus would not occur for at least another 150 years, Joseph foresaw with assurance the fulfillment of the promise of God regarding the Exodus. And so in Genesis 50, we read, and Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying. But God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here. You know, Egypt, where they have pyramids and they bury pharaohs and great prestigious people in Egypt with gold and embalm them, and there's a laborious service involved with that. Get my bones out of here. God promised Canaan. As one theologian put it, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph possessed the visionary perspective of faith, which permitted them to see beyond the limit of their own lives to the future guaranteed by the objective reality of the promise. Even when dying, they continued to look forward to the fulfillment of the promises. Even when dying, they continued to look forward to the fulfillment of God's promises. That's faith. And so the author of Hebrews seeks to inspire you, encourage you, exhort you by way of example of the patriarchs to exercise a forward-looking faith, even in the face of death. A forward-looking faith that understands that not even death can foil God's fulfillment of his promises. And of course, the ultimate demonstration of this is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Do we or do we not serve a risen Savior? To be a Christian, you have to believe that Jesus, God raised Jesus from the dead. Without that, there is no Christianity. That is what we confess. That is what we believe. Faith is not a leap in the dark, but a walk in the light of Christ's resurrection. Faith is not a leap in the dark, but an eager, urgent obedience in the face of trial and testing. In Christ, is he not worthy of such faith and obedience? Well, he gives us that faith. Ought we not to have an urgent, eager faith in the face of trial and testing? Well, he gives us grace to exercise the faith that he gives us. And so our life of Christianity, our life of faith, is simply to offer back to him a life of worship and devotion in light of what he has given us. Trusting in his promises. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the precious faith that you have given us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to attain to that faith, that mature faith that we all aspire to, as we seek to live a life of devotion to you and give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.